The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, we've come to Chapter 5, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Paragraph 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. All right, so we're talking about the providence of God, God's sustaining care for the world and everything in it. God upholds everything. He directs everything. He disposes and governs every creature, every action, and everything that is. The Lord Jesus teaches us this explicitly when he says the hairs of our head are numbered. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. This is something that God does effortlessly, whether the creature in question is a cluster of galaxies or a cluster of atoms. The hairs of our head are numbered. This is something that God does in holiness and wisdom. His providence, for this is what we call it, this is our name for it, God's superintending care over all things is God's providence, is according to a foreknowledge that cannot be shown to be an error, and also is according to his free and unalterable counsel. The reason he does all this is so that his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy might be glorified. It follows that we should not whisper this doctrine or keep silent about it for fear that it might not glorify him. In other words, if God does this all in order to glorify his name, we shouldn't be hiding this doctrine in order to avoid dishonoring his name. Our fears for his glory are nothing compared to his zeal for his glory. So God wants to glorify his name, and he does this in the world. He reveals to us in multiple places in Scripture that this is how he governs the world. And he says it glorifies his name that he governs the world this way. So we ought not to think that he's in any way embarrassed by it or about it. All right, paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So then, God's providence determines that all things will in fact come to pass. The end is known, and the end cannot be changed. If God foreknows, if God has predestined and determined that something is going to happen, then that is what is in fact going to happen. But that same providence also knows what will happen causatively the moment before. God oversees the end, but he also oversees the means. So God does not just see the eight ball going into the corner pocket. He sees the ball that hit it. He sees the cue that hit that ball. He sees the man that wielded that cue. It doesn't make sense to say God foreknew the eight ball going into the corner pocket, so why did there have to be a man? Well, God doesn't foresee anything independent of the causative agent. So his providence of the means is fully consistent with the nature of secondary causes, as they say here. Some things happen necessarily, like a rock tumbling in an avalanche. Other things happen freely as when a man chooses to go left instead of right. Other things happen contingently, as when one thing depends upon another. So there are different causal relations in the world, but God is the ultimate cause. God is the final cause. God is the complete cause of all that is. But some people want to argue and say, well, if God is the ultimate cause, then there's no such thing as any other cause. They want the ultimate cause of God to swallow up every other cause. But that simply is not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about secondary causes as being realities. Secondary causes are true creational realities, but they are just not ultimate realities. Paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So, the fact that we've asserted that God uses means does not mean that we hold he is bound to use means. God ordinarily uses means, but he's not bound to use means. This would deny him his power to work miracles. But he is the Lord, he dwells in the highest heaven, and he does as he pleases. So it's important here for us to distinguish God's providential working from God's miraculous working. And then we would divide God's providential working into two categories. God's providential working where his hand is largely invisible. Other providential workings where it's quite remarkable, but there's no violation of natural law involved, and then a miracle. So Christians sometimes use the word miracle sloppily. My wife had our baby last night, and I was there, and it was a miracle. Well, it wasn't a miracle. It was remarkable, it was amazing, it was wonderful, it was glorious, but it has happened 7 billion times for people currently alive on the planet. It's not a miracle, it's what ordinarily happens. A miracle would be something like the Lord Jesus walking on water, or changing the water into wine, or multiplying the loaves and the fishes. That is a miraculous intervention from outside the system that there's no way to describe the result as the end result of antecedent causes. So when Jesus walked on the water, when he created, made wine out of water and so on, those are miraculous interventions from outside, as opposed to the remarkable providential interventions from within the system. Providence is simply a way of describing what God ordinarily does. Now, I once read a story of a woman who saw a parachutist falling. His chute was snarled, and she started praying for him because he was plummeting toward Earth, and presumably he was praying also. And then she realized with horror that he was coming down in her yard. The parachutist was coming down in her yard. And his parachute caught in two trees on either side of her driveway, bounced him off the driveway, broke both his ankles, but he survived. Now, was that a miracle? No, because if you came out the next day with a dummy that weighed the same amount he did and you dropped it into the trees would bend and there was no violation of natural law. But it was an organization of providence in such a remarkable way that you could see the prayer and the answer to prayer. So it was an exquisitely arranged providence, not a miracle. A miracle is when the law of gravity is set aside completely. If he had landed on his head on the sidewalk with no trees and then gotten up and walked away, that would have been a miracle. So then, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined it a most wise, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right, so we're now getting into deep weeds. And which we've also done already in chapter 3, when we were talking about God's decree, God's foreordination of all things, we are talking about something very similar, not identical to, but very closely related to God's providence, and so the subject has come up again. What we've extended with the right hand, we do not take back with the left. If God orders all things, then he orders sin. Okay? If God orders all things, then he orders sin. If he orders sin, then he ordered the sin of our first parents. Every sin ever committed takes its perfect place in the plans and counsels of the Almighty. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they fell, angels were not running all over heaven yelling, "Plan B, Plan B, what are we going to do now?" That was not what happened. The Lamb of the God's provision for sin was settled before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. So every sin ever committed takes its perfect place in the plans and counsels of the Almighty. As it has been well said, God draws straight with crooked lines. God's determination that these sins would occur does not occur by quote-unquote bare permission, to use the phrase of the confession here, but with the permission he gives, he bounds, orders, and governs the sin to his own holy purposes. Notice that God does what he does by means of permission, but it's not a bare permission. It is permission accompanied. Despite this, and despite the demands of our own sinful hearts, the guilt of any such sin adheres to the sinful creatures only, and not to him who does not approve of it. He is the author of the fact of sin, the limits of the sin, the place of the sin, the purpose of the sin, the meaning of the sin, but he is not the author of the sin itself. Judas was bound to betray the Lord, just as it was determined. But God, who determined it, was not the traitor. Judas was. So, we want to say, well, this destroys personal responsibility. But Jesus doesn't assume so. In that verse, he says, the Son of Man must go just as it has been determined. But woe to that man through whom it comes. So Judas is responsible, but the Son of Man must go just as it has been determined. Let's come at this another way. If a novelist writes a novel in which sin occurs, that sin is not attributable to the author. So Tolkien writes a book in which Saruman sins. Tolkien writes a book in which Sauron sins. He writes a book in which Gollum sins. The Nazgul sin. So he writes this book, and Tolkien is the author of the book. He's the author of the book, which has characters in it who sin. But Tolkien is not the author of the sin. He's the author of the book. So, and Tolkien is in complete control over whether or not those characters appear. He's completely sovereign. And we would not have thanked him if Tolkien had written this is the problem of evil for many people. But what would we think if Tolkien had written a book with no Sauron, no Saruman, no Gollum, no Nazgul, no orcs? Once upon a time, there were hobbits who lived and loved. They loved to eat, and they stood around in the meadow. The end. It'd be a terrible story. All right. So God is telling a story with this in this cosmos, and he is telling the story with wicked characters. But the fault of the sin lies with the character, and not with the God who determined it. Now, if this is something we covered in chapter 3. If someone says, "I can't do the math on that. I can't figure that out. I can't see how this is reconcilable." Charles Spurgeon was once asked how did he reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he said, "Well, I don't." And he said, "I never reconcile friends. So there's no need to reconcile friends. These doctrines are not in tension. I am responsible for my sin, and God has created the world in which it will all unfold according to his good pleasure. So God's not the author of sin directly, but God is the one who controls sin perfectly. Paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. So then, as God orders his world, his plan includes seasons when his own children are given over to various temptations and corruptions. Not only so, there's a faithful Christian, loves God, loves his word, loves his people, and yet there are times and seasons in that Christian's life where he's tormented by various temptations or afflicted by there's some sort of besetting sin, and a besetting sin or temptation, and that Christian can say, surely God's not governing this part. Well, yes, he is. Not only does God do this, but he does it often. The reason he does this is to chastise us for previous sin, or to teach us how bad we actually are apart from him, apart from his grace. Without having our noses rubbed in it, we deceive ourselves on this point far too readily. God humbles us for our sins, and God humbles us with our sins. When humbled and aware of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we are far more dependent upon him and far more wary than we would have been otherwise. In short, God works many wonderful things into the lives of his people through his practice of making us eat our own cooking. God uses sin perfectly. And we sometimes think, well, how is that possible? Well, let's take an extreme scriptural example, and then an example that I've seen in pastoral work. What was the worst sin that was ever committed in the history of the planet? Well, it would have to be the crucifixion of Jesus. That was a gross miscarriage of justice. It was a kangaroo trial in the middle of the night, false witnesses suborned to testify against Jesus. All sorts of vindictive bile came pouring out at Jesus in his trial. He was taunted. Isaiah tells us his beard was plucked out. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was nailed to a cross. And this was the only person in the history of the world who had never sinned. He was the only person who didn't deserve any of it. And therefore, that was the worst crime, the worst sin, the worst moral monstrosity that ever happened. And in that act, in that event, God was saving the world. So we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we see the very best thing and the very worst thing in the same thing. The very worst thing was the very best thing, and it's all in the same event. It's all in the same episode. It's all together. So how did God take the worst crime ever and use it to save all his elect? Well, that's what he did. Acts 4 said what Herod, Pontius Pilate, and all the Jews determined to do, God determined beforehand should happen. God had complete control of the events of the Passion Week, down to the behavior of the chickens. So before the cock crows, you will deny me. All of that is scripted. God controls it. And it was the worst thing. The Bible says it was Acts 2 and Acts 4. In Acts 2, you've taken and crucified him with wicked hands. The Bible never glosses over how wicked that was. It was a wicked deed. And yet, God was saving the world with it. If God was saving the world with the worst thing that ever happened, how much more can he use for good sinful things that other people do? So we're talking about how God uses sin to chastise his people. I've seen, for example, a Christian man who stumbles in adultery. And because of that adultery and because of the aftermath of the adultery, it broke him and humbled what was previously a pride problem, right? All of a sudden, and the pride problem was much easier to keep acceptable at church, right? So there are people who've been, as it says here, have been humbled by their sins, and the sin is sin in itself. It's not a good thing in itself, but it is used by God to bring about a good thing. Paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So God uses sin, not just as a wise physician, but also as an indignant judge and executioner. So in his children, in his elect, God uses sin to humble, to chastise, to correct, to admonish, and so forth. But for those who are not elect, for those who are not among his children, God uses sin as an indignant judge and executioner. Other men, no better or worse in themselves than the elect, are blinded and hardened because of their previous sins. Grace is withheld from them, but we have to remember that grace is a gift, not a wage. If that withheld grace had been given, when their understanding would have come into light and a gracious work would have been done in their hearts. But God not only withholds grace, he sometimes also removes what gifts they had and lets them run headlong. When his wrath is manifested, he gives free rein to their lusts, the lies of the world, and the power of the devil. When God lets go of a man and the man runs headlong, this is the wrath of God. The result of all of this is a continuing hardening, even when the same external means used in the salvation of others is being used. So a commonplace trope among preachers is the same sun, the same heat from the same sun melts wax on the one hand and hardens clay on the other. So God's sovereign providential care can melt one sinner and harden another. And God uses it for his own glory, his own way. All right, so the last paragraph of chapter 5. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So God's providence is in and through everything. But in the affairs of the church, it is in everything for good. The church is at the center of God's plan and purpose for this creation, and since the world is governed according to God's most wise counsel, we dare not approach trial and turmoil as though we were Stoics. The world is not God's monkey house, despite the appearances. This means that God's saints must look by faith for that good which God says that he is working. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called the call according to his purpose. God could not make that promise unless he were in control of everything. All things work together for good. So absolutely everything that happens to me is going to conspire together in the purposes of God for his glory and for my good. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is going to conspire together with his sovereignty for my good in the next 5 minutes. So if I wreck my car, that doesn't mean within 5 minutes I'm going to get a new and better car or a shinier car. It means that we're all predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, and that everything long term, everything with cosmic history in mind. Absolutely everything conspires together to bring God's people to the point that God, where God intends for them to be.
New St. Andrews College, thanks you for listening.